Okay, let's go ahead and open in prayer. We're going to continue our study on the book of Revelation, and what an interesting study it is. As we open in prayer, let's just believe God together for his presence to be here in a very special way. Lord, we thank you so much for this day that you have given to us, and we ask, Lord, that you would truly enlighten our minds, especially concerning this all-important book, this book that you gave to the Apostle John to write. We ask that, Lord, you'd open our understanding and give us, Lord, the grace and the ability to understand what you're saying. Lord, we're living in perilous times, and I pray that, Lord, you'd help us to be able to hear what you have to say. We give you this time asking that you'd bless it, and all in all, we give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen, amen and amen. Well, the book of Revelation, as we have discussed already, just as a quick backdrop to everything that we'll go into today, the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John, although the revelation itself, the apocalypse, was given to Jesus Christ himself. Revelation chapter 1 declares clearly to us that the Father had given this revelation to his Son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus, through the avenue of an angel, would give the Apostle John what to write down. And so the book of Revelation had one verse that really is the outline of the whole book, and that verse was Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, which stated clearly, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And this outline to the book of Revelation helps us to understand the things that concern you and me as believers in Jesus Christ. When it says to write the things that you have seen, the Apostle John at that very moment saw Jesus Christ glorified. Even though it was the same Jesus that he had laid his head upon there in the Last Supper. Remember, the Apostle John was laying his head on Jesus' bosom. The reality of the intimate relationship that John had with Jesus is beautiful. When anyone lays their head on someone's chest, if they just listen real clearly, they're going to hear the heartbeat. And I believe that there is a relationship that we can have with Jesus, that we can hear his heart. Amen? John had an intimate relationship with Jesus, but now he saw Jesus in his glory, and John now had fallen down as a dead man. Jesus would lay his hand on his shoulder and say, rise, don't be afraid. And of course, the reality of what was that he was about to see is really beyond comprehension at times. He saw Jesus glorified and Jesus standing in the midst of the candlesticks, a sword coming out of his mouth, a golden girdle, and so on and so forth. Jesus glorified. Then he said, write the things which are, which concerned the seven churches that were then in Asia Minor. Those seven churches were real, literal churches that were founded by the Apostle Paul, and some of them founded by the Apostle John himself. Jesus told him to write this and give it to these seven churches. Now, as we mentioned prior to this, the seven churches, although literal then, all have application to us today. You see, the messages to those seven churches did speak to those churches then, but it also has spoken to every church age from that point until today. The reality of God's Word is that it's the inspired Word of God. The Holy Spirit is the one that has given the God-breathed word to the inspired writers to write. And the Word of God has the ability to speak to every generation. And not only to speak to every generation, but even to speak to every individual. And so the seven churches have application to the literal churches of the time, the immediate application. Then there is the prophetic application. It applies to churches of any age. And in any age of the church, you will find churches that are cold or lukewarm. You will find some churches that are dead and have the semblance of being full of life. You have some churches even today that are being persecuted for their faith. And so on and so forth. The prophetic application. And then last but not least was the individual application. How that the letters to the seven churches can apply to us as individuals. All of us as individuals make up the body of Christ, don't we? And so the Word of God applies to us as individuals. It's interesting how in a congregation, and hopefully not in this one here, but in every congregation you will find individuals who have their own relationship with God, and some of them are on fire for God. Some of them as individuals are being persecuted for their faith. Some of them as individuals are lukewarm in their faith. You follow what I'm saying? There's an individual application. It's amazing how the Word of God applies to all. After the messages to the seven churches, John was told to come up hither. Many believe that that is a description of the rapture of the church. Now, not everyone believes that, but it's interesting nonetheless. The rapture of the church is going to happen. Our debate should never be as far as if the rapture is going to happen. The Bible says it's going to happen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says clearly that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The catching away, the snatching away of believers from this earth is going to happen. Now, yes, there is debate as far as when, but as far as it happening should not be the debate. The Scripture says it's going to happen. There is going to be a generation that will not die, but will be instantly changed by the power of God. What an amazing thought that is. I hope I'm one of those. How about you? You know, should the Lord in His mercy allow us to live to that time, there is going to be a divine exchange. This mortal, as Paul told us in 1 Corinthians, will put on immortality. And instantaneously, it's going to be an instant exchange from this mortal to immortality. From this cursed body to a body that is not cursed. From a body that gets old and dies to a body that will never grow old and will live forever and forever. What an amazing thought that is. After the rapture of the church, and we in the Assemblies of God believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. That means that we believe that the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation period. Now, I'm convinced of a pre-trib rapture, but I know that there are many that are convinced of other views. There's a mid-tribulational view, a post-tribulational view. There are some that don't even believe in it, but I don't know about those. I think you got to believe the Bible before any view. Amen? But the reality of imminence, that word for imminent means that it could happen at any time when you don't know nor expect. And when we read the Gospels, or when we read any of the prophetic passages that concern the rapture of the church, or the reality of the latter days and the day of the Lord, you find statements like a thief in the night. You find statements like the unexpectedness of the coming of the Lord. That word is imminence. That means we don't know when it's going to happen, but that it's going to happen, and that should cause us to be prepared. Any other view other than the pre-tribulational view is not imminent anymore. That means you know it's going to happen somewhere in the midpoint of the tribulation or after the tribulation. Imminence isn't there. But it's definitely there in a pre-trib view. And so, again, just to reiterate, we in the Assemblies of God, for the most part, not every individual may believe that, but we believe in a pre-trib rapture, that He's delivered us from the wrath to come. Praise the Lord. Brother Jerry.
I think that just the fact that the Lord mentions it in the Bible that it is going to happen is part of God's mercy.
Oh, yeah.
Gracious Jesus. And,
because when a person is, I don't know, I think about that in a sickness, where a person might be sick, but, you know, somewhere or other they find out early, you know, I think that's part of God's mercy also.
Oh, yeah. Because then you have a chance to prepare or to get better eating habits or healthy or whatever. Isn't that right? Medication that can help. You know, all kinds of things like that. In the same way, didn't Jesus even said, watch, be ready. For if you knew in what hour the thief would come and break into your house, you would have been stayed up and kept all your lights blasting so that thief doesn't have a chance to get into your house. In other words, he says, look at the trees of the field and look at how they are. And when you notice that they begin to sprout their leaves, you know that summer is near. So in the same way, as you begin to see these things coming to pass, you know that his arrival is very close. And so we've got to be ready. Amen? Yes. And imminence, like Brother Jerry brought out, gives us the ability to prepare. Jesus said constantly, be ready, be sober, be watchful. And so John is taken up into heaven in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And then there is a seal that was not able to be opened. There was no one found in heaven, in earth, below the earth, until all of a sudden there was a lamb as had been slain in the midst. Amen? What a beautiful sight that was. John was weeping, and then he saw the lamb as had been slain. And he was worthy to open that scroll with seven seals. Now, the seven seals, as we went through prior, were interesting because with the opening of the seven seals, there was the introduction of seven different elements that would begin to happen. Number one was the white horse. And we believe that that white horse is symbolic of the entering in of the rule and reign of the Antichrist here on the earth. There is coming a great world leader. The scripture has shown that in the book of Daniel. It shows it in the book of Revelation. It shows us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There is coming a man of sin, an antichrist, the beast, different names that describe him. But a world dictator is going to arrive on the scene in the not too distant future. And we've got to know that his arrival is going to come in a very subtle way. Now, we mentioned, as we were describing this, that we believe that somehow things are going to happen on the earth that are going to cause the arrival of the Antichrist. We, as a church, will probably never know him. Did you hear that? We will probably never know who this man of sin is. The reason why I say that is because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that he that lets will let until he's taken out of the way. A more modern version would say, he that is restraining will keep on restraining until he's taken out of the way. And then it says, that wicked, that's how it describes the Antichrist, that wicked will be revealed. And we believe that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit makes his residence where? You tell me. Now in the church age, where does he reside? In our hearts, in you and me, in the temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we believe that whenever the church is raptured, and the reality of a church that is gone will bring the arrival of events that will affect this world like it has never been affected before. Remember, the Bible calls you and me salt, doesn't it? We preserve this world from going into chaos. But when a church that has been saved and is helping to preserve this world from destroying itself is gone, then the events will begin to transpire to bring the world into what's going to happen with the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and ultimately the seven vials of his wrath. And so the white horse brings the entering in of the Antichrist. Then comes the red horse. The red horse is symbolic of war, and it says a great sword was given to him. And the reality of the effects of war began to bring in all the effects of the black horse or famine conditions. When the world is thrown into war and there's not peace on the earth like there once was, then the reality of famine conditions begin to affect, and the reality of this progression brings in the fourth horse, or the pale horse, with hell falling right behind. That means that there will be so many dying, and death will come so quickly that many will be going straight to an eternal hell. Sadly, the conditions of the tribulation period are not going to be like walking through a bed of roses. I've mentioned this before, and let me reiterate it again. Sometimes we can be taught about the conditions of the tribulation as if the first 3.5 are going to be kind of peaceful, but the last 3.5 will be the great tribulation, which is true. But remember who we're talking about. God is going to be dealing with the nation of Israel during the tribulation period in a very unique way. The first 3.5 years, they're going to be under delusion, believing that the Antichrist is their Messiah. They're going to think that he's the one. He's the Messiah. He's the one giving us the ability to rebuild our temple, to resume our temple sacrifices. He seems to have all the answers. And they're going to believe that he is their Messiah for a time. But 3.5 years into the tribulation, the Antichrist will take off his mask, per se, and then all hell is going to break loose to the Israelites like never before. What Hitler did is going to pale in comparison to what the Antichrist is going to try to do. And so the reality of what's happening is this. The Jews may seemingly be in a false peace, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, be careful when they say peace and safety, because then sudden destruction will come. Amen? And so, again, then the great tribulation will happen, and that's when Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel the prophet spoke of, he said this in Matthew 24, then let those that are on the housetop not go back into their houses, but flee to the mountains. Because there will be great tribulation like this world has never known. Who's he talking to? He's not talking to you and me to go run to the San Juan mountain range. Amen? He's not telling us to go run to the Rockies. Amen? I mean, he's not telling us that. He's telling the Jews in Israel. Because the reality of the intent of the Antichrist is to destroy the Jews. And so the reality of what's happening and what we'll see here involves the Jews as a nation, the Israel and Israel, but it also deals with the whole world. And the whole world is going to be tried. Remember, when Jesus was speaking to one of the churches, he said, I will spare you from the hour of trial that is going to try the whole earth. And so it's going to involve everybody. Anyways, let's move forward. After the four horsemen, the fifth seal introduced the martyred souls in heaven. Many will die for their faith during the tribulation. I remember I've heard some say, I told you this before, but I was teaching at Bible school, and there was one student that said that her pastor told her that those that are going to, that the church is going to go through the tribulation, but all the Christians are going to be like in a bubble. They're going to be protected. They're going to be just delivered through the whole tribulation. They're not going to be affected. They're going to make it through. But then I remember I questioned her with just this. Well, why are there so many martyred souls? If you're going to be so protected, why are there so many that give their lives for their faith during the tribulation period? And of course, how can you answer that? Why would he spare just certain few and let everybody else die? It's not going to be that way. Those ones are saying, how long, O Lord, will you avenge us of our blood? Amen? So there's going to be many souls martyred. And then the sixth seal brought in the day of divine wrath. The introduction of, really, the seven trumpets will begin after this. The seventh seal introduced silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then there came what is called an interlude in our notes on E, but there is a parenthetical section. It's like there's a progress in order of events, but then comes out a parenthesis. A kind of highlighting of certain things that will begin to happen. And in that parenthetical section, or the interlude, there were two great companies that will be saved. The first one is 144,000 Jews. As we mentioned before, these are not going to be, as our Jehovah's Witness neighbors will tell us, the original Jehovah's Witnesses. That's not what this is talking about. It's very descriptive in the book of Revelation. It's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's who they are. And the reality of these 12,000 from each tribe getting saved brings 144,000 Jews into the fold. That's a beautiful thing. Amen? Remember, God's going to be dealing with Israel during that time. The other group are the tribulation saints, an innumerable amount of Gentiles. It says from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. The reality is that there is going to be many coming to faith, But the same thing happens, is that many will give their lives for the cause of the gospel. And so for those that would think that it's going to be, you know, a bubble experience that we'll just make it through, is not true. Born-again Christians during the tribulation are going to be totally against or contrary to the agenda of the Antichrist. And because of that, he's going to be ruling like a tyrant. He's going to be like in sole power, especially in the region that he's over. You know, the book of Daniel brings out the teaching, and we believe that there's going to be a rise or a revival of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire period is going to come back to existence. They're in the same geographical area that it was in history. And with the coming in of the Roman Empire again, this Roman Empire period is going to bring an emperor at the top. You remember in the Roman Empire period, when the Romans ruled, there was an emperor at the very top, and that man was considered to be a god. He was considered to be divine. If you were to be around a sculpture of an image of that emperor, they said that that image represented God. It's very interesting how the Antichrist himself is going to claim to be divine, isn't it? And so the reality of the Antichrist ruling as a tyrant is going to be the reality that anybody comes against his rule, they will be smitten immediately. That's the reality of a tyrant, isn't it? Anybody that comes against their leadership, they'll be silenced, snuffed out quick. You see, now in the United States of America, we have our president. Our president can't just go and make his own decisions. It's got to go through a whole way of things because of the way our government is. But our government isn't an empire with an emperor at the top. And so there's going to be many tribulation saints, and those that will be following Christ during that time will give their lives. Now the trumpets. The trumpets are very interesting. This is one picture we showed last time. I tried to bring out some of the error of a picture like that. Because first of all, there is no gender in regards to the angels. Secondly, there is no such thing as race in regards to the angels. They're all the same color. Amen? Amen? I mean, now an angel has the ability at times to manifest in certain ways. Follow what I'm saying? Now, that doesn't mean they're going to manifest always as a white man. Follow what I'm saying? Maybe they can manifest themselves as a brown Mexican or as a Native American or as a African American. Sometimes they take on the persona of a human being, don't they? Follow what I'm saying? But there's no such thing as a colorful angelic host. Anyways, the point is, in the picture, there's seven trumpets. Now, with the introduction of the first one came the hail, fire, and blood. Hail, fire, and blood. Now, let's turn there real fast again with these seven trumpets. Chapter 8, verse 6 says, "Then the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown upon the earth. A third of the trees and all the green grass were burnt up." And so the effects of this hail, fire, and blood affects the vegetation. And we begin to question the reality of, when do we take these things as symbolic or literal? And so I posed the question last time, has this ever happened before? A time when there was hail mixed with fire and blood. Has this ever happened before? And we brought out how in the Exodus, when Moses was there in Egypt, there was hail mixed with fire, wasn't there? And so it has happened. The reality of the conditions of the world at that time may bring forth some of these conditions as well. The second trumpet brought out a burning mountain. It says it here, verse 8, "The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed." Wherever it is that this particular thing happens, it affects that particular area. As you can see, it says even the ships that were there were destroyed. Now, what was this burning mountain that John saw? And like I told you the last time, we've got to put ourselves in John's shoes and try to explain what he was seeing then without the things that we know and understand today. Can you imagine trying to explain in that day things that would exist now? Can you imagine John trying to explain, for instance, what a nuclear missile would be? That would be hard to explain. There's no such thing as a nuclear missile back then. That was not even the reality of some of the things that we know in regards to arms, rifles, bullets. Follow what I'm saying? These things were not there. So to try to explain then some of the things that he was seeing in regards to the future are hard to explain. Some believe, and I believe along with them, that this burning mountain more than likely, possibly, was some kind of meteorite of hitting the earth. Now, there are some that will try to say that this mountain is symbolic of a government and a form of government that begins to affect the peoples of the earth. But it's almost too symbolic that it's hard to bring that into the text. Whatever it is affecting the living creatures in the sea, wherever this hit. And I'm sure that you all have watched the news or seen National Geographic things or documentaries or seen news clips at times how nearly a meteorite has hit the earth. Anybody ever seen those before? And we can definitely be the bullseye of a meteor in the future. Why not? But at the same time, whatever it is, if it's a great mountain or a meteorite, whatever it is, it affects a third of the creatures in the sea, and they die, and a third of the ships are destroyed, and that area becomes blood. And so it's obvious that whatever it is affects the water and sea life. The third angel sounded and brought wormwood, another interesting scenario. It says this: a great star from heaven, burning like a torch, fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of this star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Now, whatever this is, many believe, again, it might be another meteorite affecting rivers or springs of waters in that particular area of the world. But whatever it is, causes these waters to be very bitter, and it's going to cause many lives to die because of the effects of these bitter waters. And it says in verse 13, then I watched and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the other trumpet blasts of the three angels that are yet to sound. Chapter 9 introduces the fifth angel. He says, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth, and the star was given a key to the bottomless pit. And then, notice this star takes on a personality. And it says, he opened the bottomless pit. And this is where, when we consider Bible interpretation, is where we begin to take what is symbolic and begin to understand that this is meant to be symbolic of a certain kind of person or of some kind of a demonic power or whatever. It's obvious, even though it's described as a star falling to the earth, this one takes on a personality. It says again, fallen from heaven to the earth, the star was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke ascended from the pit like smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the pit, and out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth. Power was given to them, as scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were given authority not to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. This torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. In those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will desire to die, but death will elude them. And so this reality of these locusts is very interesting, because there comes this darkness, this awfulness, and then these locusts that began to torment those that are on the earth. Now, last time we were talking about these locusts, and many believe, now remember what John is seeing. John is in the spirit. He's seeing things almost behind the cloak, from the natural into the spirit world. And in the spirit, he's seeing these things. A bottomless pit has been opened by this star that has been given a key. Many believe that this person that is given the key is actually some kind of strong demonic power, or some have even said that it's Satan himself. But either way, when this bottomless pit is opened up, there comes this smoke and these locusts out of this pit that will bring torment to people that aren't with the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, whatever these things are, these locusts, they're obviously described as locusts. They have wings. It even describes them later on in a very interesting way. It says the shape of the locusts, verse 7, are like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were something like crowns of gold. Their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running to battle. They had tails like scorpions and the stings in their tails. And the power was to hurt men for 5 months. And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, or in the Greek, his name is Apollyon. This dark angel is a very powerful person. He's a king over these particular things. And there's a demonic element to this. It's as if these locusts are a description of a demonic torment that is going to affect those that don't have the seal of God on their foreheads.
When did these people get the seal?
Well, some believe that those that are sealed are those 144,000 Jews. Remember, they had the seal of God on their foreheads. Some believe that the seal of God is really those that have been born again or have accepted Jesus as their Savior. Christians, in other words, during the tribulation period. Tribulation saints. Either way, they're going to have a seal of God. Now, this seal of God is not a literal, visible thing that you'll see, but in the spirit, it's obviously there. But these demonic locusts are going to affect these that don't have the seal, and they're going to be in pain for 5 months. And it describes this torment as being so bad that they're going to want to die. But death is going to flee from them. I don't know how, what or how that's going to happen, but either way, they're going to be tormented for 5 months, and it's going to be definitely a very awful time, don't you think? And so it's awful to think of how awful the things are getting. Think about it. It's going from the seals to these trumpet blasts, and now there's the torment. And we stopped here last time with the sixth trumpet blast. Verse 12 says, the first woe is past, now two more woes are yet to come. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound in the Euphrates River. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Wow. The army of horsemen numbered 200 million, and I heard their number, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. The heads of the horses were like heads of lions. Out of their mouths came fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone which came out of their mouths. The power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads by which they inflict injury. And the rest of mankind, verse 20, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not cease to worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which cannot see nor hear nor walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or of their magical arts or of their sexual immorality or their thefts. What an interesting woe that one is, right? The second woe. These four angels that have been bound there in the great Euphrates River. Now, obviously, the Euphrates is still in existence today, right? The Euphrates River. If you were to go travel there by plane and then go for a tour along the river, do you think you're going to see four angels locked up there somewhere? Remember, this is in the spirit. This is not in the natural here. But there's something about these beings that have been there, and they've been prepared. They have been given the task to kill a third part of men. And it's their job to do this. It says clearly that they have been prepared for the hour, day, month, and year to kill a third part of mankind. And then it goes on to describe an army. And it's interesting how the demonic side of things begins to go into the natural side of things in a certain way. It says, the army of horsemen numbered 200 million, and I heard their number, and I saw the horses in the vision. And those that sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, and so on and so forth. Now, who are these 200 million man army? Is this a real natural one? Some have said this is the army of China. Anybody heard that before? Because the only in China do they have such large armies like this. Now, is it a Chinese military advancement being animated by these four angels during that time? Well, the possibility can be there. Or is this another demonic kind of torment that's going to affect the earth during that time? Now, some would say this is all demonic and not even will be seen by the natural eye, but a third of mankind will be killed as a result of the plagues that these angels bring. It says again, verse 18, a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone. Now, if it's all demonic and all spiritual, then whatever it is going to be just wiping people out by some kind of sickness or whatever. If it is natural, it very well sounds like the reality of nuclear fallout and a nuclear holocaust, don't you think? Think about it. Fire, the smoke, and the brimstone. You know, whenever a nuclear hit affects the earth, the reality of what happens begins to travel into the clouds, doesn't it? The smoke of it, and the result of that begins to affect humanity and any living, to be honest with you. Whatever this is, if it's a natural kind of holocaust or a demonic kind of infiltration of demonic plagues, whatever it is going to kill a third part of men. That's a lot of people, isn't it? A third part of men. Someone said 300 and something million people will be or will die as a result of just this one woe. And so we don't know for sure if it's all going to be just a demonic kind of plague, or this is going to be a natural army that's going to begin to invade, and the result of whatever their kind of battle will be, the effects of it will affect a third part of men. The sad thing is in verse 20 still, as a result of all this going on in the world during that time, that the rest of mankind who were not killed did not repent of their works, of their hands. They did not cease to worship these idols and demons. They didn't repent of their murders or their immorality and what have you. You see, the hardness of heart is really brought out here. How there can be people, even in the midst of all of this, even in the midst of people preaching the gospel during the Great Tribulation period, they will still not listen. Hardened hearts because of sin is going to still be a reality then. You would think that they would hear the message, would understand with the way the condition of the earth is and the reality of death and these things going on would cause them to want to repent and humble themselves before Almighty God. But they still won't. Isn't that sad? It's actually very, very sad.
I heard a comment once. I don't know if it's true or not. I don't remember something about that actually God has hardened their hearts.
Yes and no. Because there is the reality, you know, you can read about the, you know, like for instance, Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And the scripture talks about the Lord hardening his heart. But the reality of the cooperation of man with God is also there. God, in allowing Moses to bring these plagues, caused the hardness of heart. But he himself willingly did that. God never forces the human will. He'll never do that. But even man, in choosing to harden his own heart, fulfill God's desire. And so even though God isn't forcing him to be hardened, ultimately his hardening of heart fulfills the fact that God hardened his heart. See, God gave you and I, as human beings, free will. We are free moral agents. We have the decision to choose either for or against, whether it be God, for or against sinning or what have you. And so did God harden the hearts of these individuals that we read about here in Revelation? The Bible says that sin itself will harden a human heart. It says unbelief will harden a human heart. And so their unbelief and their choosing to stay in their sin has hardened their hearts already. And to say, did God harden their hearts? Well, yes and no. Let me explain. Their own choices are causing the hardening of heart, but God has allowed them to go along that path. Let me explain it this way. Revelation chapter 1 is a very interesting, I mean, not Revelation, Romans chapter 1. A very interesting chapter, and it describes how the gospel is meant to bring salvation to man. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 declares that. But then verse 18 introduces the reality of the fallenness of man. And as you read Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, you're going to find that man's heart begins to turn away from the living God. And in their turning away from the living God, God begins to allow his wrath to fall upon those individuals. What was the wrath of God? When we read the book of Romans chapter 1, what was the wrath of God? We think, oh, the wrath of God is the fire of God falling down from heaven like in Sodom and Gomorrah. Even though, yes, God's anger was shown there. That's not always the wrath of God. Listen to this. God, in his mercy, has given you and me and all humanity the reality of a morality within. There's a moral compass within humanity. God put it there. God made human beings to know the difference between right and wrong, whether they've read the Bible or not, whether they've memorized the Ten Commandments or not. There is a moral compass within that shows that there is a moral law. And because there's a moral law within, shows that there is a moral lawgiver. Now, the Bible says that those that have been without the law are a law unto themselves. And we're talking about Romans here. But there's individuals, as you read Romans chapter 1 through 3, that begin to turn and forsake the living God. And it begins to describe the wrath of God being shown. It is this. God in his mercy has allowed there to be a kind of hindrance, a kind of withholding, a kind of stopping point that God doesn't just allow us to go into the sin that we would want to go into. Amen? Amen. He brings conviction. We feel bad about it. We don't go and do it because we feel bad about it. Amen? His hand is upon us whether we realize it or not. But as God begins to deal with that individual, and that individual says, I don't want God to deal with me anymore. I don't need God in my life. I'm going to just have the sin I want. God begins to let go his hand. And that individual begins to go into sin because of his own choice. And God in his mercy keeps trying to hinder them. But if they don't give heed, they will eventually be let go. And they will have what they want. C.S. Lewis said it this way. Either we're going to humble ourselves before Almighty God and say, Lord, your will be done. Or it's going to go the other way around and God's going to say, if you don't want my will, then your will be done. The beginning of the wrath of God is God letting go and allowing them to have what they want. Did you hear that? In the same way, these individuals that are there in the book of Revelation that haven't repented of their wicked and evil deeds, they're not there because God is making them wicked and evil, but it's because he's allowed them to have what they want. They've not humbled themselves and said, Lord, your will be done. Instead, they've come to the point in their rebellion against God that God has said, okay, then your will be done. You see, every individual that stands before God is going to be in either one of those two states. Either they've submitted themselves to God, or they haven't. It's just the way it is. There's no middle ground. Either you're saved, or you're not saved. Amen. It's just, it's the biblical way. I mean, it might sound real, I mean, sometimes they call us Christians a little bit too straight. Well, so be it. It's the biblical way. Amen?
It's just like the saying in some religions believe that, and I hear from some other people saying that, what for do this if God already shows their people? God already knows, he knows everything. So
yeah.
Who's going to go to hell? Who knows?
Mm-hmm.
Who's going to
mm-hmm.
be saved? So
yeah.
How can we describe that as a free will if he already knows?
Exactly.
You know, so they don't understand that.
And that's the debate, the theological debate that has troubled theologians from the years gone by until now. The reality of God and his sovereignty, and yet the reality of free will. How can there be the true sovereignty of a sovereign God that knows everything, and yet there be the allowance of human free will on individuals? And how does it cooperate? How does it all work together? Some call it determinism or predeterminism. You've been predetermined to be such and so. So either you've been predetermined to go to heaven or you've been predetermined to go to hell. Dave Hunt of the Berean Call, who passed away a couple years ago, said, "What love is this?" In debating the reality of human free will and choice. You see, it's been a debate since Calvin and the Arminian, Jacob Arminius, and all these. How does all this coincide? Well, the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life." The reality of human free will is there, but God allows us to be free moral agents within his whole sovereign plan. One of the best definitions of the sovereignty of God is this, is that God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants to do it. But God has given you human free will. I don't believe in the teaching of TULIP. That's the 5 points of Calvinism. The total perseverance of the saints. And so on and so forth, all the way to the P of the perseverance of the saints. TULIP, T is total depravity. T is a total depravity. Anyways, all the way down to the whole TULIP. How does human free will cooperate with the sovereignty of God? I mean, if that person is just going to hell, then why? You see, that's been one of the problems of evangelism in the past. You see, if God is going to just save everybody, or just save this certain few, then why preach the gospel to them? They're going to get saved anyways, whether they like it or not. It really doesn't involve their will at all. It's his choice. He chose them to be saved. Hang in there with me, okay? Hang in there with me. Think about the Dark Ages. Just think about the Dark Ages. It was a whole 1,000-year time gap of a long time when religion ruled, and there was the Roman Catholic Church as the only quote-unquote Christian way. Everybody else was on their path to hell. The corruption of the Roman Catholic Church during that time is actually sickening when you study it out. People weren't allowed or able to choose or to judge what the church was saying because most common men couldn't read, or if they could, they didn't understand the Latin and so on and so forth. So how were they able to measure what that leader of the Catholic Church said against the truth? And so the common person just believed everything they said. But then there came a man, well, it started with Wycliffe, who began to question the teachings, and then John Huss, and eventually, after a whole season, came Martin Luther. He eventually posted his 95 theses there on the church door of Wittenberg, and eventually started what was called the Reformation. As Martin Luther began to question these doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church against Scripture, he understood the book of Romans and that the just are saved by faith. And so when you think about this and the reality that one man made the choice to study the scripture and stand for the truth, what happens to all of those millions of people, if that's a good number, that never really heard the gospel correctly during that time? Is it going to be God's fault they're burning in hell? Whose fault is it going to be? Think about it. It's going to be the religious leaders. It's going to be those that claim to be the representations of God on earth. Amen? Our responsibility is to preach the gospel. Jesus said, go. Amen? He said, go. But if they're going to be saved, whether we like it or not, then why go? They're going to get saved. Paul dealt with it in the book of Romans again. It's amazing. There are some things that are very hard for us to comprehend and understand in regards to some of these elements of sovereignty and free will and so on and so forth. But there's a section there when Paul says, how can the clay say to the one that formed him a particular way, why have you made me thus? Remember that? Why have you done this to me? There even comes a question later on when it says the one that has done sin and ends up condemned because of his sin, why would he say to God, well, you made me this way. If you made me this way, then I'm sinning because you made me to sin this way. So then why would God condemn him if God made him that way? I mean, it's interesting when you think about it. If God has been so sovereign to say and make you even think the way you think, to do what you do, to act the way that you act, to even sin the way you sin, because it's all been predetermined, then why are you guilty? Think about it. That's deep thinking there. This is not milk. This is meat. Why would God condemn us because we did wrong if he is the one that made us to do the wrong anyways and predetermined the exact thing we did? Why does God condemn us? But the reality of our free moral agency is still intact. We chose to do it. There's a whole new thing. I'd encourage you to check it out. It's RZIM, Ravi Zacharias International Ministries.org. Check it out. There's a whole new thing they're coming out with the questions that they are confronted with when he has his question and answer sessions in many of the campuses and universities where he has had the opportunity to speak. One of the biggest questions that comes up all the time is, if God, why evil? I mean, if God is so big and so powerful, why does he allow evil to be in the world? Why is there suffering? I mean, isn't God loving? Why does he let us suffer? To test us? Partially. But these are things we've got to think about, and you've got to think again about things in this earth. Why is there evil? Because there's good. You really don't know good until there's the potential of evil. But God, for love's sake, created man with the ability to choose. God didn't create the evil, but the potential was there. Follow that. God does not do evil. Amen. But the reality of your will has to have the propensity to either choose for love or to choose for hate. Why does God want us to be free moral agents? Why does he want us to have the choice? Because he wants you and me to love him from our own decision. Forced love isn't love. God is love. And he created you and me with the propensity to choose to love. So when we get up in the morning and we get on our knees and we come before God and say, I love you, that means something. rather than God getting you out of the bed and forcing you on your knees and saying, say it! Say it now! And you're saying, I love you, but is it coming from the heart? No. Where does God look? On the heart. He wants our love. So your will is very important here. And the reality of choice is throughout the scripture. And the contradiction of saying we've been predetermined to think and act and do like we do. You know, if someone backslides and loses their faith, it's because they've allowed things to come into their lives, to harden their hearts, and they've chosen a path.
It says over here in Hebrews, something that it says, 3:13, it says, but I exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin.
Yeah. Sin is very deceitful. It's like we watched the movie the other day of Pilgrim's Progress. Remember that? Or if you've read the book, Pilgrim's Progress, you come along that narrow route, right? We came into that route. I know I did. Before I got saved, I was reading that book like Pilgrim was beforehand, before I got saved. And I was trembling, realizing I'm living in the city of destruction. In other words, realizing this earth is going to be destroyed and I need to get saved. And it was troubling me, and I was reading the Bible before I got saved. And then finally I met evangelist Billy Graham on TV one day. I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. But like the story goes, he says, do you see the light? And he eventually said, yeah, I see the light, because he couldn't see the wicket gate. So he began to walk along that path, right? We're on a straight and narrow path. But along the way, Satan is going to try to detour, try to discourage, try to get us to see the slough of despond. And oh man, I can't get out of this. You mean this is a part of our Christian walk? Have mercy. But we've got to keep going forward. Sin is very deceitful, isn't it? And the reality of your Christian experience isn't always going to be easy, but we have got to be determined to be steadfast in our faith. We've got to have our eyes single upon Jesus, not looking to the left and to the right. You see, God created you and me as free moral agents with the ability to choose Him or against Him. That's really the gospel, isn't it? If we choose Him, we have life. We reject Him, we have death. The reality of life is in Christ alone. But the reality of that free will has to be intact for there to be true love. If there's going to be true love in our relationship with God, or even with God in His relationship with us, there has to be the choice. And that debunks predeterminism. Did you hear that? Yes, God knows. But yet, God knows beyond the knowing. It's amazing. I remember one time I was struggling with it. I'm going to be honest with you, and we'll close with this. This has nothing to do with Revelation, but has to do with what we're talking about. I was like, Lord, how is it, though, that if you know everything and you've given us choice, how does all this work? And I remember one time He brought to mind when I was a kid in school. And I remember one time I went to the library and I got a book, and lo and behold, I found it was a book that had multiple endings. You ever seen those books? Where if you read a particular point, you read like a couple chapters or whatever, and then at the end of that one chapter it says, if you want to choose to go along this route, then turn to page 46. But if you want to choose this route, then choose page 104 or whatever. And so it's an interesting way of reading a book, because there's multiple endings depending where you choose to go. You ever seen those? And so you start reading, and then all of a sudden, oh, I want to see what happens if he does this. So then you turn to this other page, and then you keep reading there, and then it gets taking you all around a path depending what choices you're making. In the same way, God knows the whole story, and He knows the end of every choice you make. Amen?
Amen.
If we choose to stop going to church and go into the world, He knows what that end is going to be. Mm-hmm. He also knows if you choose not to do that route, but stay in church and get on fire for God, He knows the end of that route. He knows what's going to be the end if we choose to just stay in here in warm pews and never advance in our faith and grow. Amen. God has given us choice. And I believe God is bigger than just knowing one end from A to B. He knows the multiple choices and the end of all those choices in getting to that eternal place. Amen. I remember reading a book by, he's a Christian Have mercy. A Christian comedian. And it's an excellent, excellent point he made, and it was this. He said, you and your service to God is going to be like you've got to go from this point to this, and it's like a GPS. You put in your calculations and you need to get to point B. You say, I need to get to Gethsemane Assembly of God from Capulene. It's going to give you the route. Amen? But if you go and you're going along that path and all of a sudden you veer off to the right-hand side, all of a sudden you end up in a longer route to get to that place, don't you? But the GPS will get you back there if you have to. Amen? It'll be a whole different route, but it's still going to get you to point B because that's where it's going to get you. In the same way, in our Christian life, we can take the straight and narrow road and not be distracted. We'll get there a lot quicker in regards to our destination. But there are times when our enemy throws detours along the way, and sometimes we miss the path. We don't know the route like we should. And sometimes we veer off, but if we will get in tune with God and stay loving Him, He will redirect us to the proper path. Amen? Sometimes it's a longer route, but He's going to still get us there. Amen? Amen? And so God is a good God, isn't He? Amen. And He gives us choice, and He's going to get us there if we will choose Him. Anyways, praise the Lord. We'll stop there. I know we didn't get too far today. That's okay. That's all right. I think we've talked a lot of good things today anyways. Lord, we ask that You'd bless the remainder of our time together. I do ask, Lord, that You would use everything that has been talked about, whether in Revelation or otherwise, to truly speak to our hearts, Lord. For, Lord, You have a plan. You have, Lord God, a purpose for our lives. And so I ask that, Lord, You would help us to keep our eyes single. Help us always to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. And I pray that, Lord, You'd help us to be ready always for Your coming. I pray that You'd help us to be able to preach the gospel, to share the good news with our neighbors, friends, family members. And that, Lord, it would always turn around to causing us to be ready for Your soon coming. Bless our time together, we do ask again. And I pray that as we enter into a time of worship and praise and into Your word, that You would speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen.